is great to be with you. Down front, it's kind of a Gallagher experience, so you just got to get used to that. It is really good. See, the fact is that all of these people down here skipped chapel too many times, and they had to come and sit up front. Got kind of a mixed group here tonight, and I'm looking forward to this topic and sharing in this. I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Proverbs 7. No doubt that what we read from Scripture will be more important than anything I say about it. There was an older couple, and they just had their 50th wedding anniversary. Been a long, long day. A good day, but a long one. They were sitting out on the front porch, and she kind of got a sparkle in her eye. She looked over at him, and she says, "Hey." She said, "Let's go upstairs and relive our wedding night." He looked at her and said, "Honey, I can't do both." I remember the first time I had the sex talk with my kids. My dad and I had kind of an interesting sex talk. He had his hand on the door handle of his construction pickup. He looked at me. I was about 17. He said, "You ain't doing nothing yet, not to, are you?" And I said, "Well, no." He said, "Good." That was it. That was the whole sex talk. There you had it. You know, I remember when I had it with I've got three teenage sons and a daughter, and first time I had one of these, you know, it's kind of a deal. I for you young fathers, I figured this out. Do it while you're driving. There's less eye contact. But we were driving along there, and I'd read that, you know, the first time you do this sex talk, you got to do it anatomically correct. You got to, you know, explain the whole thing. So I did. I got done explaining it all. My son thought for a minute, looked at me and said, "And you like that?" I said, "Yeah, but why don't you just hang on to that idea till you're about 25? Then I remember one night I had all three of the boys, and we were out there at a restaurant, and we were talking about some of these very important issues, and finally one of them just stuck his fingers in his ears and started going, said, "I am humming a tune, and I am not listening." I know that when you talk about a subject like this, it becomes as complex as even one individual's experience, let alone all of us in here together. We're not all coming from the same experience. And I will say this, a tremendous amount of what I'm going to share with you tonight and what I have learned about sexual sanity comes from my dear, close Christian friends who have all their lives struggled in the daunting task of facing homosexuality. We have not spent a lot of time in the Christian community openly addressing sexual issues, but as these people have come in courageous moments, wanting to find someone to stand with them as they face these daunting struggles. I have learned so much about the kind of courage it takes to be a sexually pure person in this world. It says in Proverbs chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 6. "At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She's loud and defiant, her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with brazen face she said, 'I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I have fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you and looked for you, and I found you. I've covered my bed with the colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink deep of love till morning. Let us enjoy ourselves with love. My husband's not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's took his purse filled with money. He won't be home till full moon.' With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her like an ox going to slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till arrows pierce his liver. like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray to her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. And now chapter 5, verse 1 and through 6. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. Everyone read this together. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. We have here in these passages, in fact, two other times at least, in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, what we're going to refer to tonight as sexual insanity. When someone's feet lead straight to the grave, that their path is a destructive path, but they don't know it. Winston Churchill made the comment, the only thing worse than being at war is being at war and not knowing it. Look with me at the sexual insanity, seven statements of this in our own modern culture. Number one, everybody is having sex. The idea in our culture is that if you're capable of sex, it's inevitable that you will be involved. Number two, you can't live without sex. Number three, sex is a natural part of any loving relationship. Number four, I deserve to live out the desires I feel. Number five, my desires define what I was created to live out in my lifestyle. Underline this one. This is the linchpin. Underline this one. I'll say it again. My desires define what I was created to live out in my lifestyle. Now, before we move on, this one is such a critical piece of the puzzle that if we don't get anything else tonight, we've got to get this. We live in a situation where our desires are defining us. If someone is experiencing the drive to do something, then the belief is that that is part of my inevitable future. Number six, my sexual life does not directly affect my relationship with God. And number seven, biblical teachings on sex do not apply. Now, I want you to consider this seventh one as well. Many of you are aware of the fact that even when biblical principles are brought to apply, they are kind of put on the scales with everything else. It's not that we're ignoring them, so to speak, as if they don't exist, but we're weighing them as if they carry no more weight for behavior than anything else that we're feeling. These create for us sexual insanity. When you consider what's going on in our world, what's going on not just among young people. Barna report from January to July of this year, from Barna Research, called 7,024 families. They researched people who had made a commitment to Christ, believed they were going to heaven, and said that they had a personal relationship with Christ. When they researched them, 7,024 people, 33% of them had been divorced since they committed their lives to Christ. Folks, that compares to a 34% in our world of those who claim no allegiance to Christ. What was so disturbing to me is, why is our faith not able to be more effective in holding our families together? You understand the question I'm asking? So among our young people, among our young marrieds, among our empty nesters, among our older marrieds, does our faith affect the way we actually end up believing and behaving? I want us to follow this, if you would, to the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to read verses 9 through 20 together. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? So don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, before we move on from this, I want you to consider the last one, swindlers. I want you to think for a moment about this concept. I have a friend that I'm working with right now, was caught embezzling money from his company. He is a Christian. He is trying right now to not only make restitution in a physical sense, and he is, of course, facing all of the court proceedings, but he's trying to repair his relationship with God. He said, Don, you cannot believe how exhilarating embezzlement was. He said, it's almost like I was a secret agent. It's like a covert operation. It appealed to all of the most basic of male tendencies: competition, winning, pulling something over on them. He said, Don, embezzlement was so exhilarating, it's way more exciting than honest. He said, on top of that, I'm good at it. He said, I've done it before. This is the only time I've been caught. Now, I want you to consider something for a moment. If desires define our created purpose with inevitable behavior, this guy is a swindler. He loves it, and he's gifted at it. He's good, and it's exciting. It juices him up. So our thought pattern is, well, then, brother, an embezzler you are. This is kind of God's thing for you. You have the desire. You're created by God. God must have created the desire. Therefore, thou shalt swindle and do well. And you know, the thing about it is, he finally felt fulfilled. It kind of used all of his gifts. You know, honesty didn't use all of his gifts, but embezzlement did. Now, let me ask you, seriously, what kind of world are we creating if across the board our desires inevitably define our belief and our behavior? You see, if our thought pattern is, well, that just applies to the sexual world. No. If it's going to apply to the sexual world, it's going to apply across the board. You say, I feel these desires and I've felt them all my life. Folks, he can't remember when he didn't feel like swindling people. He swindled his own brother. He swindled his own parents. He's been swindling since he was a kid. So is it inevitable that this guy's a swindler, and when he swindles you, his defense is, God created me for this? You see, this isn't just about moral sanity, social sanity. Do our desires define our created purpose? Well, let's read on in verse 11. Paul says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he'll raise us also. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the member of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?
Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? Let's read it together. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, I want to go back to verse 12. Go back to verse 12. All of you that have been a little bit familiar with your Bibles, you know that this part of your Bible was originally written in Greek. That means that every translation you've got on your lap is a translation from Greek, and I'm anticipating for a lot of you it's translated into English. The reason that tonight I chose this particular translation is because it reveals a potential understanding of this passage. Is it the Apostle Paul that is saying everything is permissible? In verse 1, they've written Paul a letter. According to chapter 5, he's written them a letter, neither of which we have. And so in actuality, there's been a lot of correspondence taking place. In this translation, they put everything is permissible for me in quotations, as if Paul is quoting something someone else is saying. Why does that seem to make sense? Because the two parts of the verse don't match. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything's permissible, but I'll not be mastered by anything. Now let's go to verse 13, which is critical. Paul says, quotes, food for the stomach and stomach for food. But what does he say next? God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Now let's leave this up here for a moment. Food for the stomach, stomach for food is a motto which says, this is an issue of appetite. If you're taking notes, write that down. They are stating that this is an issue of appetite. Here's how the logic goes. What do you do when you're hungry? You eat. What do you do when you're thirsty? Well, you drink. So what do you do when you want to have sex? Have sex? It's an appetite. You see, it's reducing sexuality to nothing more than an appetite. So if you're hungry, you eat. If you're thirsty, you drink. No one faults you for either. So when you feel like having sex the way you want to have it, it's nothing but an appetite. That's it. Now, from what's on the screen, from what's in your Bible in verse 13, does Paul agree? Read your Bible for yourself. Does Paul agree that sexuality is nothing more than an appetite, just like hunger? Shake your head yes, no, or maybe. It'll go faster. Does Paul agree? Food for the stomach. Stomach for food. And Paul says, you know, good point. Hadn't really thought of it like that. I guess that must be how it is. No, he says, God will destroy them both, food and stomach. But your body isn't made for sexual immorality. You don't reduce sexuality to appetite. I want you to consider for a moment four Pauline principles in sexual purity. Number one, sexuality cannot be reduced to appetite. Number two, sexuality has a spiritual component. Number three, sexuality is a realm that can give God honor and glory. And number four, sexuality reflects the Spirit within you. Group, but sexual dysfunction is not limited to any generation. We have a tendency to point at one generation and say, well, that generation was so prude that they have all the sexual problems. Folks, they may have their set, of sexual problems, but my generation's got another set, and your generation has another set. It is because people have not gone to God to have sexuality defined. Was God ashamed to create sexuality? Why are we then ashamed to discuss it? It's because Satan has taken something that was meant for the glory of God and turned it into something dishonorable and shady. The Bible says that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, it specifically in reference to their sexuality says they were naked and they were not ashamed. Why would they be? They were living within God's plan for sexuality. Why would they be ashamed? What is there to be ashamed about? But if you step outside the plan of God for sexuality, shame can come on us like a hammer. Look with me now at Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 28. Romans 1, 18 through 28. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Now, before we go into verse 20, every time you see a word that I have highlighted in yellow, I want you to make a note of it. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became and exchanged the glory of the for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Now, I want you to look at this passage and I want you to make a note in your Bible. When it says that they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, I want to challenge you tonight that this is the heart of sexual insanity. This is the heart of it. There are several Greek words for worship, and some of you are familiar with these. The most common word is proskuneo, which means sort of to kiss the ground toward the one you're worshiping. But the word here for worship is from the root sabazomai. It literally means to have reverential awe for someone or something. Reverential awe. And to serve here, to serve in kind of a religious or spiritual sense. So what's happening is we are giving reverential awe to either the Creator or the creation, and whichever receives our worship receives our behavior. If I worship God in my sexual practice, my behavior follows the one I worship. Amen? But if I worship the creation in my sexual practice, then my behavior will follow my created self. Creator or creation, which will I worship in sexuality? He goes on and says in verse 26, because of this exchange, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, I want you to consider for a moment the words that you've written or underlined. In discussing sexuality, Paul places the discussion at, what did he say back in verse 20? We're about to talk about things that have to do with who God is at creation. Does everybody see that? When he comes down further, what's the exchange that's taken place? And it's an exchange between creator or creation. So when we discuss what comes natural, many of my friends who have faced the daunting work of dealing with their homosexual feelings have said that in times past, they have thought to themselves that what natural means here is what comes natural for me. So if as long as I have been alive, I have felt feelings for men like other guys feel for women, then that's what comes natural to me. If I am a young lady or a middle-aged lady, whatever, and all my life I have felt feelings for women that I realize other women feel for men, then that must be what comes natural for me. But folks, we need to understand that biblically, that is not what is in this passage. Natural in this passage is not defined by you or by me. It is defined by God at creation. Now, this is even more incredibly clear in the Greek. Here's why. As I was translating down through this with one of my friends who is dealing with homosexual feelings, I promised him that I would not translate it ahead of time. Now, I translated it here while I was with Dr. Pollard in Romans as a student here at Harding when my minor was Greek, but I didn't want to refresh myself ahead of time because I didn't want him to feel like I was gunning for him. You understand what I mean by that? I didn't want him to feel like I was taking advantage of him or laying a trap for him. So we put the Greek up on the screen, English on one side, Greek on the other side. I pulled down my dictionaries so that he could read them with me as we go. Of course, obviously, when you see the word at creation, where do you think you're being pointed to in Scripture? Genesis what? You got to kind of go to chapters 1 and 2, would you not agree? Well, it goes that way even more because when it talks about the men, note this, when it talks about the men in Romans chapter 1, and it talks about the women in Romans chapter 1, it uses very distinct words for gender. Let me share with you how distinct they are. Some of you are familiar with the Greek word for humankind, anthropos. We get anthropology, very common word. Secondly, you're familiar, some of you, because you've been in Bible classes here, with a couple of words, oner, which can mean man or husband, and gune, which can mean woman or wife. As I translated, I anticipated that when I got to men and women, I would see oner and gune, because they're used hundreds of times in Scripture, both in the Greek New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Here's what's interesting. The words used are neither of those. The word is arsein for male and thelous for female. Here's the significance. In the Bible they had available to them, which was only the Old Testament, arsein and thelous are only used together one time in the entire Septuagint. Once, and it's in Genesis chapter 1. Make no mistake, Paul purposefully, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used Genesis 1 words to place the setting of sexual identity at creation. So listen, it's not what comes natural for me or for you that defines us sexually. It is the purpose of our Creator that defines us sexually. This is critical. Because we live in a generation that wants to be defined by ourselves, by our desires. So what are the creation / natural principles guiding sexuality? From Romans chapter 1, would you write down these four? Number one, sexual identity does determine sexual practice. But number two, sexual identity is established in creation. Number three, sexual identity is not determined by desires. And number four, desire does not equal inevitable actions. Now, we've spent a lot of time so far in Scripture because, folks, you got to understand, nothing that I say is as important as what you're reading in your Bible. Sexual sanity doesn't come from a minister's mouth. It comes from the mouth of God. And in being people of the book, as we were encouraged in the prayer tonight, that doesn't mean that we just know it up here. It means that we believe it, and then we give ourselves to living it, as challenging as that may be. I can remember the first time I saw a pornographic picture. I was probably, I'm thinking, about 5 or 6. Mr. Groshon had them hanging up in his garage. I saw them. I couldn't wait to go back to Mr. Groshong's garage. You know, I never liked his son Scott up to that point, but I started liking Scott after that. My parents had asked me, "Where are you going?" "I'm going down to the Groshong's." "Well, I thought you really didn't like Scotty." "Ah, no, I've kind of changed my thoughts about Scotty." Dad had pornographic pinups there in the garage. Best garage on our street. 5 or 6 years old. Then it kind of moved to a deck of cards. I remember a deck of cards. I got an older brother. He might have funneled a little bit of that my way. But I remember a deck of cards, naked women on them. Then my cousin moved in with me, with our family. It was somewhere around April or May of 1977. I bought my first Playboy magazine. I can remember going into to the store. I can remember my hands sweating, feeling nervous, wondering if they kicked me out, wondering if I'd get in trouble. But I bought it, and I did it myself. From then on, I began to do as much pornography as I could get involved in. My parents became Christians when I was about 13 years old, but there was a lot of water under the bridge before then, and by the time I was 16 and 17, pornography, and some of you right now know exactly what that feels like. Included with the pornography was self-sexual stimulation as a young person, which physically reinforced my attachment to the pornography. What was being built within me was to look at women and sexuality as objects that fulfilled physical desire. In my generation and in all those that follow, that has been reinforced in music, movies, and media. Would you not agree? Amen? Oh, good grief. Don't get timid on me here. See, if I say amen too loudly, my wife's going to wonder what I've been doing. Folks, that's part of our insanity. We have hidden this struggle for so long that now for someone to come forward and say, "Let me tell you my struggle," we've attached so much shame to it that the only way someone can come out is either privately or don't do it at all. Now, if you want to come out and tell us you struggle with anger, we'll come up, put our arm around your brother and say, "You know, I really understand." You say, "No, I treat my family terribly with anger." "And oh, brother, we all have our sins." But if somebody comes forward and said, "I'm struggling like crazy with homosexuality," it's hide the women and children. This is complete foolishness. We are playing into the hands of the accuser. Because the accuser then accuses our brothers and sisters night and day and drives them away from the body in which they could be healed if we were willing to take this on full-blown like we've taken on other issues in our fellowship. We now have churches that thankfully are working with people dealing with cocaine addictions and drug addictions and with alcohol addictions. Folks, we are getting killed out here in the battlefield when it comes to sexual issues. We're losing marriages. We're losing our children. We're losing so many battlefronts because we are unwilling to face these things openly and as a body of believers. That's got to change. In the New Testament, Jesus uses those two words for male and female, arsein and phelous. He uses them in Matthew 19, also shared in Mark 10, when he discusses about divorce. When they ask him, can you divorce for any reason at all? Jesus says, in essence, what was God's original intent? He uses those same creation words. Sexual identity is not determined by our desires. Consider this for a moment. If you start struggling with pornography when you're 5 or 6 years old, you're into it full-blown by the time you're 17 or 18. When I came to this campus, I was 19 years old. At that time, I don't know what it is like now in Searcy, but at that time, you couldn't buy any Playboy magazines in Searcy, Arkansas. Thank God it was more than a dry county with just alcohol. I needed a break from the temptation to come with me. I held on to it. The day I got baptized, the day before, I went out and got a black trash bag. I went to my dorm room, threw the rest of the pornography in the black trash bag, got a black one so that none of my other brothers would be tempted when they saw it in the trash. And I threw it away so that I would have a break from that temptation. Susan and I got married the following summer. 11 months later, we were sitting in Seattle at a restaurant looking across the table at each other, young newlyweds. She's my closest friend, closest spiritual friend. And I looked at her and I said, Susan, I got to tell you, I am still struggling with other women with lust. Oh, I knew it would hurt her when I told her that. But I knew if I didn't get it dealt with, it would kill us. She looked at me and there she was hurt. But she said, Don, the very things you're still struggling with are some of the things that caused you to notice me in the first place. It's going to take some time for you to work through these and it's going to take diligence. I made a determination that in my life, I was never going to approach another woman inappropriately, and I was never going to touch another woman inappropriately. But folks, that does not mean that I am not going to struggle with my desires. So if my desires define me, hang with me here, if my desires define me and behavior is inevitable, then I would already be an adulterer. Would I not? Yes or no? Yes or no? You got to commit. If desires define me and it's inevitable that my behavior follows my desires, I would already be an adulterer. And so would many of you. Right? Many of the elders among you would already be adulterers. Many of your professors would already be adulterers or adulteresses if our desires automatically define us and if our behavior inevitable. Amen? So when we're dealing with sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, homosexual relationships, we cannot claim that what comes natural to us defines us. And we cannot claim that it is inevitable that my behavior will follow my desires. That is not inevitable. I remember one man. He's about 58 years old. His wife had been involved in an extramarital affair for a about 2.5 years, some 25 years earlier, in their early marriage. The affair had come out. He had made the attempt to reconcile. She remained with him, but in a non-sexual relationship for 24 years. I asked him, "Well, why didn't you divorce her?" He said, "It wouldn't have made me a better man. It would not have made me a better father. It wouldn't have made me a better man of God." And I said, "How did you stay pure yourself all these years?" And he said, "I didn't get married for sex. I got married for love." And then he said something that I will never forget. He said, "I'm not sure if I loved my wife when I married her." He said, "I'm not sure if very many people really love their wives or husbands when they get married. They feel an overwhelming attraction, and the attraction is, I don't want to live without you for the rest of my life." But he said, "Mark this. You will know whether or not you really love your mate when they give you a reason not to love them. Then you'll know if you really love them." How are we going to be defined? I'd like for us to look, in closing tonight, at practical principles in sexual purity. Number one, the further you go, the faster you go. The further you go in your sexual expression, the faster you go. This has to do with before marriage. It can even have to do with what's going on in your heart with someone that you know at church or someone that you work with other than the person to whom you're married. Number two, the further you go, the further you want to go. Number three, the further you go, the harder it is to go back. Number four, where you draw the line determines these three things. Please note these. Number one, it determines the arena of your temptation. What I mean by this is if you are involved with someone that you love, you care about, you're not married yet, and you decide, we're going to hold hands, we're going to kiss. Okay? But that defines the arena of your temptation. What's coming next? You say, well, I guess what would come next is maybe how we kiss and how we hug, like kind of a full body hug. All right, so we agree, we're going to hold hands, we're going to kiss passionately, and a full body hug. What's got to happen next? What's the arena of temptation? He said, well, we'd like to touch each other in sexual areas on the outside of our clothing. If you agree to that, where's the temptation arena now? Well, touch each other under our clothing. Okay, if you agree to that, what's the next arena? But wherever you draw the line, it establishes the arena of temptation. If you're going to work and you're giving your boss, giving them the impression that you enjoy their flirting, you are now establishing a new line, a new arena of temptation. Is that not the case? In a national survey that was done, focused on the family, 40,000 men were surveyed and they were asked, what do you find most attractive in a woman? I'm not going to ask you to shout out. What do you think they answered? But what would you guess? You know, somebody says, well, I think breasts. Somebody else says, no, I think legs. You know what the answer was? Number one answer out of 40,000 men, what they found most attractive in a woman? Flirting. Number one answer. You know why? Because in flirting, you feel validated. Someone noticed me. I crave attention and I got it. Well, if you give out the signals that you love the flirting you're getting, you've established a new arena of temptation. Number two, where you draw the line determines the intensity of your temptation. How many of you would agree to that? Susan and I were here at Harding when we met. We met November 30th, 1980. It's quite an experience. When I met her, I looked and I noticed she had a ring on her finger. You know, it was on the wrong finger. And it looked something like an engagement ring. Listen, what I did next, I was not a Christian. I've asked for forgiveness. But I thought to myself, I got 20 days before she goes home to this guy that wants to marry her. So it started. We were in here in chapel. And I got the bright idea. Her last name was McIndoo, mine was McLaughlin, that our mailboxes were probably close together. So I said, why don't you let me get your mail? That way I could see her more often. She agreed. So I went and got her mail, and the first day I went and got her mail, there was a letter in it from this guy. Well, man, now I am in the moral dilemma of my life. But I solved it. I just threw it in the trash. I know it's mail fraud, and if this has happened to you, I am so sorry. And if you're in the audience, I'm really sorry. Less than a week later, another one comes. But I had already started down the ethical slide, and I pitched it too. Meanwhile, I'm doing everything I can to hang around her. Listen, I was living off campus. I bought a meal ticket so I could be near her. That's commitment. Amen. I mean, hey, this was the days of Patty Cobb. I am risking botulism daily to be with this girl. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, then a box comes. A box. Out comes a teddy bear. You know those ones that says, I love you, and a little heart? With a card stuck in it. I threw away his card, went to her, bought a card, and gave it to her. What did he do? She couldn't believe I thought of it. Then she goes home and this guy lies to her, tells her he's been writing, you know, these long-distance relationships, they never work out. It ends up, the whole thing falls apart. She comes back and I'm a shoulder for her to lean on, you know, and it kind of went from there. We'd been married 5 years. And I came in one night, man, and I said, I got something I got to tell you, man. I told her, she's, you did what? You know, I was like, well, didn't it turn out okay? I mean, kind of, you know. How serious are you going to be about your sexual purity? It was overwhelming us, just like it's overwhelming some of you. Sexual impurity was eating our lunch, just like it's tearing up some of you right now. One day we sat over there in the maid auditorium of the old administration building and we wept together. She said, Don, I can't even pray. And I thought, what kind of a guy am I that in order for her to be engaged to me, she has to disengage from God? It cannot be that her father has to worry about how I would lead his daughter. Is it such a thing that in order
for a girl to date you, she has to lie to her parents? For a girl to date you, does she have to quit taking the Lord's Supper because of her guilt? For a guy to date you, does he have to put up his defenses in order to resist you? Can we not have love without this sin? Two of my boys and my daughter are with me right now. If they were to come to this school, would I have to warn them about you? Susan and I made a decision. Things had to change. I moved from off campus. I moved back into the dorm immediately in the middle of the semester, determined to stay pure. I was going to go live in her hometown during the summer. I knew that wouldn't work. We couldn't be fools about this. So I volunteered to go on campaigns the summer before I got married. I went on campaigns the day school got out, and I showed back up 3 days before the wedding. If you're going to be serious about purity, it means that your desires are going to have to serve your God. That the fact that we have desires in our created bodies does not make them God. There is a God, and He is our loving Creator. And He says, I have blessed you with the opportunity to experience things in this life, the greatest of which is a relationship with Me. Your greatest romance is with your Father in heaven, the divine romance. And one of the reasons there's such intense sexual insanity in the world is because we're not intimate with the Father, and we're craving it with anybody, at any price. And God says, let Me fill your heart in a way that no one can fill your heart. Even if you're married for 50 years, no one can fill you like Jesus. Our sexual sanity begins with intimacy with God. That's where it begins. There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. You tinted skies with heavenly hue. You framed the world with your great might. You are my God. And you are alive. In you I live. And I survive. An intimate relationship with God. For all that you've done, I will thank you. And for all that you're going to do, for all that you've promised, and all that you are, is all that has carried me through. And Jesus, I thank you. This is written by Dennis Jernigan. Go to his website. Dennis was raised in a Christian home, left, went into a lifestyle of homosexuality, came out of that lifestyle, renewed his relationship with God, is married, has a tremendous family. Now listen to the rest of the song. Thank you for loving and setting me free. Thank you for giving your life just for me. How I thank you. It starts with God. Nearness to God. And if we don't get anything else done, we need to be near God. And finally, where you draw the line determines the consequence of giving in to temptation. Wherever we draw the line determines what happens next, but it also determines the chain reaction. I remember sitting with my boys one day watching a football game. A Hanes underwear commercial came on, where this lady's trying to get into her underwear, you know. So I change the channel, and one of my boys is sitting next to me, and he says, does that make you feel weird too? And I said, yes. He said, is that why you change the channel? And I said, yes. Because my God teaches me, run! Run from sexual immorality. See, here's what's going on tonight. Every one of us needs to come to God with what's going on inside of us sexually. Some of you in here have faced the daunting life long struggle with these desires you cannot understand. You weren't raped as a child. You weren't molested. Your father didn't mistreat you. But you still have struggled with homosexual feelings, male or female. It's crushing. And I want you to know tonight that my heart goes out to you. Because in not fulfilling that, you have had to do some grieving. And a lot of it private. And you've hurt. Because you didn't know who to tell or when. But I want you to know that your Heavenly Father is not distant. And because you have those desires, He is no more ashamed of you than someone who has heterosexual desires. Yet He calls you to not be defined by your desires. And that behavior is not inevitable. Some of you are dealing with heterosexual desires. They're going on inside of you right now. Some of you are college students and you know you're struggling like crazy with what's going on in your relationship. Some of you are sitting next to someone you love with all your heart. Maybe you're already engaged. You want to get married, but it's killing you because every day you're assembling to praise God. Every week you're assembling with other Christians. You're in Bible classes. You're in Christian home. You know what God says. You know what you want to live, but you're fearful and you're anxious that if you took a stand, you'd lose the relationship. Let me say this to you. I've been there and I've done that, and God will provide. Take a step. Don't worry about the rest of it. If you know one right step to take, take it. And trust God. He'll never bless with less. Give Him your trust tonight. Tell that relationship, male or female, I love you and I want the love, but I want it without the sin. Because if being with you and being engaged to you means I've got to disengage with God, I'm not going to do it. It's not good for either one of us. For some of you tonight, I wish I could give you my cell phone, let you go to a private place and call that guy you're involved with inappropriately outside your marriage and tell him it's over. And for others, I'd like to give you my cell phone, take you to a private place and you call that woman and you tell her it is over. Not because of whom you're married to, but because of who died for you on the cross. This is about Jesus first. And that our purity and our relationships are because the fabric of the life of Christ is woven into the fabric of our lives. And I want to remind you that God has never seen a sin He couldn't handle. It's never happened. When you get on your knees tonight, even if you do it during the invitation, and you come up here, I want to tell you something. When you say to God, here's what's going on, He doesn't go. He doesn't look at the angels in charge of intelligence and say, who let this go? Why? How'd this happen? Why didn't somebody tell me? I've been caught off guard again. God's never been caught off guard. He knows what's going on in you. He knew we were struggling when He got into this thing. That's why He didn't come in lightly. He came in with the cross, stabbed the middle of the earth with it and said, Satan, if anybody goes to hell, it's over my son's dead body. That's who you're responding to tonight. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who became poor so that you could become rich, who became guilty so you could become innocent, who came to earth so you could go to heaven. And you know why you're going to heaven? Because He wants you there. Whatever you got going on, He wants you. Put in your reservation and stick with it. It's worth the struggle. If you fight a struggle all your life, understand the first 10 seconds in heaven, it's not going to be anything. It's worth it. We come into this world single, and according to Jesus, we're going out single. Everything else in the middle is temporary. Stay pure. Stay true. Stay true to your God, the Creator of your soul. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and that is what some of you were. Amen. That's what we used to be. Well, what happened? How did God change us? Well, He washed us. He sanctified us. He justified us in the Spirit of our God and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I went to a men's retreat at our church. During the retreat, I kept noticing one of my friends. I've known him for a long time. And I went to him that day and I said, I need to talk to you. I looked him in the eye and I said, I want to know today what it is about you that you don't like. It kind of startled him, but I'm kind of a straightforward person. And I said, I want to know what it is about you that you don't like. What is it? He started to weep. I hugged him. He cried so hard that his tears soaked my shoulder through to the t-shirt. Probably took him 20 minutes before he could put two syllables together. He said, I went to Christian schools as long as I can ever remember. I felt sexual feelings for men and women. He's married, got a beautiful family, but he struggled all his Christian life believing that because he has the temptation, ultimately, he's going to be lost. Now, folks, you got to know, it's rough to fight temptation if you believe that no matter how hard you fight it, you're going to hell anyway. Would you not agree? Whatever the temptation is. Well, you know what the good news is tonight? The good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Why? So that His unlimited patience would be demonstrated in you and in me as an example for all who would believe. Tonight, when we offer this invitation, you coming forward doesn't mean you're coming forward for a sexual issue. You may be coming forward tonight to say, I have allowed my desires to define me, and it is killing my relationship with God. For some of you, you're going to have to let go of someone's hand in a way that right now they're not going to fully understand. And you're going to respond and you're going to be saying, not that I don't love you, but I got to make things right with God because it's killing me on the inside. When we offer this invitation, I am asking you to come to the fountain of the grace of God. The God who will never let you go. Right now, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to stand, and while we sing together, I'm going to invite you to come and share what God is doing in your life to turn your heart to Him.